And we'll break in at verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all, or in all things. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now in our morning session we took a look at the six areas of our personal life with God, the development of the inner man. And in these next verses, beginning with verse 13 and on down to 16, we have six other areas of preparation for church life, for ministering among the people of God. And the first one we read about here in verse 13, the three together that we are to give attendance to pay attention to, he links with his coming to see Timothy. Till I come, do this. As if to say, when I get there, Timothy, I'm going to give you a little quiz, perhaps, or at least the tendency is when we're not accountable to someone, perhaps, or not seriously considering that there's a limited time involved in preparation, we may let some of these things slip. Well, I can always study tomorrow. I can always get on with it at some later point in time. But Paul puts a time limit, so to speak, on this, and it reminds us that we're not expecting a visit from Paul, but we are expecting the Lord to come. And we do have a time limit. And sometimes we tend to put off these important things because we have so many urgent things in our lives, things that just have to get done. We have to pick up the laundry, or we have to get the poodle clipped, important things like that. And instead of that, we push off these other things, thinking, well, I can get to that some other time. And the danger is that some other time passes by, and we never get to do it. We ought to live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus. Just as I was leaving, my sister was over, and my wife was sitting on the couch with our two-year-old, and I was leaning over to kiss them goodbye. And my sister said with a bit of mock seriousness, "Oh, Daddy's going away." And Sharon looked up and said, "Daddy's coming home." And then she looked up at her mother and said, "He's coming home, isn't he?" She said, "Yes, he'll be home in a few days." Now, she wasn't living in the light of Daddy going away. She was living in the light of Daddy coming home. And I think there ought to be that sense of urgency about the issues that we don't have forever. We've got a very limited amount of time to get to know this book and to be of service to the people of God. There are many wonderful things we're going to do in heaven, but there are some things we won't be doing in heaven. And one of them is that we won't be able to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. That privilege will be gone. Every knee will bow to him then. And another thing is that in the exercise of gifts for the development of the saints with a view to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it'll be too late then, won't it? And God calls us now to minister to one another in such a way that we mature one another, we encourage one another in becoming like the Lord Jesus. And we ought to be encouraging one another to remember that the Lord is coming soon. Now he says, in the first area we are to pay attention to, we are to give ourselves to reading. And three very simple questions to ask is what, and when, and how. What are we to read? There was an interesting little story told, and I don't recall exactly who the individuals were. I wish I did, but The story is told, I think it was someone talking to John Nelson Darby. In any case, he said, you know, there are some verses in the Bible and you just wonder what they're there for. They don't seem to have any significance at all. And Mr. Darby said, for example, and he said, well, this verse about bringing the pot. Parchment and the book. What's this about? I mean, would we be any the poorer if that verse wasn't in the Bible? Well, Mr. Darby said, actually, that verse kept me from giving away my library. Well, I guess all scripture is profitable, isn't it? We have to be careful about the use of books. Now, I have a very good library. I've been richly blessed with a good library, and I encourage young men and young women to begin young, and if you have to skip a few lunches to buy some good books, you get some good books. Now, the problem is finding what the good books are today. You can spend $100 in a bookstore and walk out with an armful of paper. And what's worse than buying bad books is reading them, because you don't only waste your money, you waste your time, too. So it's important to get some counsel on what some good books are, and then, of course, to read them. Some people are good at buying books, but they like the feel of them, or the smell of them, or how they look on the shelves. I'm not sure why they buy them. I remember Ed Harlow saying one time, thank the Lord for people who buy books and don't read them. I said, why? He said, well, then those of us who buy them to read them can afford them. I'll try to get the per piece price down. But of course, a book on the shelf, someone has said, those who don't read have no advantage over those who can't read. So it's important for us to read, but it's important for us to read the right things. And of course, first of all, we recognize that in reading, the important thing is to get a good grip on the Word of God. And I suppose one of the great keys to understanding the Bible, I hope this doesn't shock you, but is to read it, you know. I remember having a little cartoon one time, a teenager talking to his friend saying, I think I have unlocked the secret to understanding the Old Testament. I started to read it. And sometimes that's what we need to do. A famous little classic, How to Master the English Bible, basically simply tells us to read it and how to read it. I remember in art classes that the teacher that we had, he was a real character, but he was a good teacher, and he used to scream at us, stop drawing, start looking. What we do is we have this preconceived notion in our head. There's a girl up there to draw, but we all know what a girl looks like. She doesn't have a nose. She has two dots where her nostrils are. Her eyelashes are usually fairly long, out about here, you know, sort of these big things. Her hair always goes like this. Was that a paste boy? What's that? Anyway, the hair always goes like that. She has a little bit over her forehead, with a pointed chin. I mean, you know, people draw these things, and they say, that's what a girl looks like. Doesn't matter who it is, that's it. So we don't bother to look and see what's there. And I think very often, yeah, I know that verse. But what we have to do is just look at it and see what it says, and not guess what it says. And when we're reading the scripture, it's good to have a good, legible Bible. Not one of these things with infinitesimal print. Get some good print that's legible type, because it'll weary you, and you won't even know why you're getting weary. It's just a strain to read a small Bible. And then I suggest when you're reading the scriptures, have a Bible just for reading without any notes in it. Not your notes, not Schofield's notes, nobody else. Just because we're lazy people, and if you come to a difficult verse and you've made a note, some preacher a long time ago said something, and you have it in the margin, you won't think about it. Your little eye will go, oh yeah, right, that's what it means, and just carry on, see? So it's good when we're reading the scripture to come fresh to it, as much as possible, to come fresh to the scripture. And then it's good to ask some good questions about the Bible. Who wrote this? And who did he write it to? And what is the reason for his writing? Very often the scripture tells us why the book was written. John was written that you might believe. First John was written that you might know that you believe. Very different reasons, so very different books. And then to ask, what does it teach me? What does it teach me about God? About the Father, the Son, the Spirit? What does it teach me about me? Are there Old Testament quotations or allusions or references to other ideas in the life of the Lord Jesus? And are there commands here to obey or promises to me that I can claim? And as I read through the scripture and chew it over, it's important for me to learn how to read. To look at the punctuation. We do not read in scripture there were two other malefactors. Jesus was not a malefactor. There were two other, comma, malefactors. So read it the way it's there. Don't fluff over words and guess at what it says. It's important to get a good translation, a dependable translation, and stick to it. Some people trade in their Bibles every year for a new model, hoping to find the one that has all the truth on the surface. You won't find one like that. You're going to have to dig, whatever version you have, you're going to have to dig for the truth. But it's important to read the scripture and read the scripture and read the scripture so that you become so familiar with it. David Gooding says, if you become so familiar with a passage so that if someone were to knock you on the head with a brick in the middle of the night and quote a verse, you could carry on from there. So that's how you ought to... People say, well, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? It's not a matter of having a great ability at memorizing. It's a matter of having a great appetite to know God. That's the thing. If you ask me, what are your children's names? And I say, well, I ought to memorize that sometime. But I really have a problem with that. I didn't sit down and memorize them. John. That. That's Jesus' second one. Yeah. I don't have to do that because I'm so familiar with them. And if I say to you, John 3:16, I don't suppose most of us memorized it, but we were so familiar with it, but we know it. And I think that's the important thing, is to know the scripture through reading it and reading it and reading it. Now, some people have the notion that reading the Bible will take close to the millennium, but it doesn't. It takes maybe 50 hours or 55, 60 hours at the most to read through the whole Bible. That's it. So you can sit down, just about any book in the Bible, you can read comfortably in half an hour, easily. Most books in 15 minutes or less. And so it's important for us to get familiar with the scripture, to read it and read it and read it. And then to read some good books. Now, we ought to use our books like we would use advisors. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety, says the scripture. Now, you will find that if you go to counselors first, that sometimes in the multitude of counselors, there's confusion. If, for example, you say, what should I do? And you ask this person, what do you think? And what do you think? And what do you think? Well, they all think different things. So you get just a lot of ideas. But if you get before God first and seek the mind of God and then go to godly people and say, now, I have confidence in your grasp of things spiritual. Would you tell me, this is my situation as I see it, would you tell me things that you know from your experiences with God and from the Word of God that will help me get a more complete idea, a more complete picture of what I ought to do? I'm not asking for opinion now. But what have they learned of God and what do they know of His Word that will help me? Well, now I've got a different picture. Now we're all working toward the same goal, you see? If you study the Revelation and you go and pick 15 commentaries out on the book of the Revelation, you'll just end up with confusion. But if you go to the scripture first and study the scripture for yourself and get as much as you can out of it, and then go to some books, then you have confidence in. Then you have a plumb line, you see. You have something to measure it with. Instead of just at it, you know, on the sea, the stormy sea, and everything's blowing different ways, every wind of doctrine, you have no idea. So it's important to use your books not as a first resource. This is your first resource. To go to the book first, as they said in the Bell telephone. Look in the book first. And I said, go to the Word of God first and gain everything you can from it. And let's remember that the same teacher that the Apostle Paul has is the teacher you have. Everyone has the Holy Spirit as a personal guide to take us step by step through the Scripture. And it's important for us to be readers of the Scriptures and of good books. We ought to keep the proportion in balance, however, and not become specialists in the latest theological fad. We ought to know the book first and use other books as a secondary tool. And then he says, not only should we read good books, that is, and read the Word of God, but we ought to attend to exhortation. We sometimes talk about give and take in the assembly. Usually there's more give than take. And I think it ought to be more like take and give. In other words, we ought to learn to take correction, take exhortation first, and then we'll have some sense in which we have learned how to give it. Sometimes people come and they try to correct us and we get defensive. Now that's a natural, I don't say a spiritual, but it is a natural reaction. And I had to tell my wife, listen honey, you come and tell me something that's not right in my life, don't expect me to say thanks, I appreciate that, just then. Be patient with me and within a day or two I'll probably come and thank you. But not just then, see? I think very often, you see, a person has been thinking about something and they've had maybe months they've been mulling it over and finally they pop it to you and they expect you to come to the same conclusion in 15 seconds or less. And that's not usually true. And the scripture speaks about a time of finding. Seek the Lord while he may be found, or in a time of finding. And God is a patient teacher and he gives us a little time to learn the lesson. So that's one of the things we ought to realize when we're going to exhort someone. We ought not to say, okay, you agree with that, you see the problem in your life, okay, sign here. From now on, you promise to do this. And at the same time, to realize when other people are coming to us, that we don't all learn everything the first time either. I told him that, and he didn't pay any attention. Well, do you learn like that? Someone tells you once, that's it, never do it again, right? Well, these are inbred habits. And we have to be patient with someone and keep working at them until eventually they learn the lesson. So I think the primary meaning here of giving attention to exhortation means, well, you give attention to taking it first. As a young man, you learn to take correction. One of the hard things, I think, is taking it from someone who doesn't deserve to be listened to. Somebody who comes and says, your kids aren't very mannerly, aren't very, and their kids are off in the world somewhere. And you feel like saying, now, who do you think you are telling me how to raise my kids? Well, the fact is that if I'm going to benefit in life, I ought to take the truth no matter where it comes from. God spoke to his servant through the mouth of an ass. He still does that sometimes. And we have to take the truth no matter what the seemingly the source, the fact is that truth comes from God, and we ought to learn to take it. And if somebody says something to us, and we don't really know whether it's right or not, at least put it in your hip pocket. Think about it a bit. Because God's trying to train us, and if you won't listen to that brother when he speaks to you, then God will have to use some other means, maybe a little more frantic, to teach you the same lesson. So if you can redeem things, if you can gain something, even from people who give you faulty advice, we can always learn something from it. Give attendance to exhortation. The Lord Jesus, before he went away, committed to his people the ministry of feet washing. It was a new ministry. Up until that time, he had done it. They didn't even know he was doing it, I suppose. He was so gentle in his work. But when they would step out of line or they would do something that was wrong, he would graciously minister his word to their hearts in such a way that he brought them back into alignment. And at first, you hardly notice. Sometimes the Lord Jesus' words were so gracious and gentle, you hardly notice the rebuke. Peter says, your master pay temple tax? Well, of course he does. Well, Peter came to the Lord, and the Lord heard what he had said. I said, Peter, a king, does he charge his own children tax, or is it the subject he charges tax? Imagine the Lord paying temple tax. This is Jehovah. This is his temple. Here's my tax. Imagine that. I said, Who actually pays tax in a kingdom? Do the children do that? No. The subjects do that, said Peter. I'd agree with you, said the Lord. There's a little fish I have swimming across the lake right now. If you want to go down and catch it, there's enough there for you and me too. Isn't that nice? He got Peter out of his pickle, didn't he? Peter painted himself into a corner, and the Lord graciously extricated him from his problem, taught him a little lesson in the process, and not only paid his own tax, but paid Peter's tax too. What a gracious way to go about things. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He brought Peter back into alignment to the will of God with a little word there. And he did it in such a gracious way that Peter hardly noticed. And I suppose no one else standing around would even have known what Jesus was doing. Just telling a nice little story. He was always doing that, wasn't he? Remember when the Pharisees came, looking down their long religious noses at him, saying, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of rascals these were that are standing around. And they were thinking ill of him. And they really interrupted him when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, to the publicans and sinners. So the Lord Jesus said, excuse me, I notice you folks standing on the outskirts of the crowd there. Come on over here, let me tell you a little story. So he told them the story of the prodigal son. And he got their guard down, didn't he? See, this is the thing. If we go into somebody with our dukes up, they know what to do. Well, boy, they put their dukes up too. But instead of that, he disarmed them. And he told a little story about 100 sheep, and one of them was lost. And they thought, hey, this fellow's not so bad after all. Obviously, these are the lost sheep, and we're the ones that stayed home. He told a story about 10 coins and one that was lost. Getting a little closer now, kind of zooming in, 1 out of 10 instead of 1 out of 100. Getting a little close here, but at least we're the ones that stayed home. We were the ones that didn't get lost, you know. Then he got down to 2 boys, 1 out of 50. And he told a story about the prodigal, and they were thinking to themselves, well, this is quite fine, wasn't it? Said, look at these prodigals over here. Yeah, the good boys that stayed home and worked hard. And when he finally got them relaxed, he said, oh, by the way, did I tell you about the other brother? And then he got them, didn't he? And that's how the Lord Jesus worked with people. He wasn't, and you see this in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You read Colossians. And he was very slow in coming to what we call the point, wasn't he? You read the first chapter, you say, my, I'd love to belong to that assembly. Must have been all just like Paul, all wonderful Christians. Not till you get to chapter 2 and find out that things are in serious disarray. But that's how he began. So the Lord Jesus now is going to pass this ministry on, and he says, I'm going away, and I want you to do this. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. This is a wonderful ministry among the people of God, the ministry of feet washing. It's a tender ministry. Make sure the water is the right temperature, brethren. Don't get it too cold. Don't get it too hot. Well, they may come and wash your feet tomorrow. And when you're washing feet, of course, you have to get down, don't you? It is a humbling thing. It's not bravado. This isn't criticism. Criticism is just telling someone where they're wrong. That's easy enough to do. I tell you the story about the man who came to me at a conference one time and said, what's your gift? This is after I preached my heart out. I said, I don't know, brother, you tell me. I don't know. Well, he said, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have the gift of criticism. He was serious. He says, I can see right through the sham. I can see the flaws in God's people. And he said, that's my job, to just strip away the facade and get to the point, see? Oh my, this brother's been honest with me. I guess I'll be honest with him. He said, brother, you know the story about the man who had one talent? I said, you remember what he did with it? He wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. But I suggest you do the same thing with yours. We don't need any more of that stuff around, do we? Criticism is telling me where I'm wrong. But exhortation is telling me where I'm wrong in such a way that I want to make it right. And there's a big difference, isn't there? Criticism, anybody, any ungodly person can do that. But true spiritual exhortation, you've got to be in touch with God. Now, when you're going to do this, of course, you've got to get your own hands into the water first. And so Paul goes on to say, not only do you give yourself to reading, that is exposing yourself to God through His Word, but exhortation, where you expose yourself to God's people. Listen. If you start exhorting God's people, and exhortation isn't all negative. This word sometimes is translated comfort, and sometimes translated exhort, and it really has to do with fortifying the people of God. That's comfort, con fortis, with strength, adding strength. And it's the word that's used of the Spirit of God, who draws near to us, and oh, how gracious He is, isn't He? He doesn't hit us over the head with it. He is so gracious with us that He points it out. Now, if we're going to expose ourselves to God's people, we'll get hurt. We'll be misunderstood. Our motives will be misunderstood. If you come to correct someone, they'll question your motives. And there may be hard times, but, well, there were hard times for the Lord Jesus, too. They took advantage of Him. They misunderstood Him. But He went on doing it because He loved them. He loved them enough to risk it. We have to expose ourselves to God's people. But then He says, give attendance to the teaching of the Word of God, to doctrine. That is, the careful, systematic understanding of the principles of God's Word. Not just reading the Scripture in the sense that we're exposing ourselves to gospel revelation, but carefully thinking through the implications of what God has said. Because if I'm going to minister to God's people, I can't just show them what's wrong, can I? This is the laver. The laver was made of the mirrors, the hand mirrors of the women, but it wasn't just there to show people what was wrong. It was also a container that had in it the water. So it didn't just show the problem, it also had the solution. And so the Word of God doesn't just show us where we're wrong. God's not walking around behind and saying, oh, you did it again. Look at that. There, you did it again. He's not doing that. He's saying, no, this is how not to do it, and this is how to do it. And He gives us the solution in His Word. And so when we minister to one another in feet washing, it is the careful application, the washing of water by the Word, the careful application of the principles of Scripture to the particular need of the believer in such a way that we cleanse them from the defilement of this world, the defilement of walking in this world, and refresh them so that they go forward encouraged and ready to walk with God to serve God acceptably. If we're going to wash someone else's feet, we have to get our own hands into the water, don't we? We have to apply the truth to ourselves. No good going to someone and saying, you ought to be doing this, or here's what the Word of God says about you, but I haven't looked into my own heart and seen how it needs to be applied to me. It's not a matter of just getting up and saying, here's what you people ought to be doing. And this is especially true of the public teaching of the Word of God. It first comes home to our own heart. And there's an echo in the room. And sometimes I'm up preaching, and the Spirit of God takes something right out of this mouth and swings it around like a boomerang and hits me here and says, now, Nicholson, we'll find out tomorrow if you really believe that. Because we're not immune to the Word of God. I hope we aren't. We need to submit to the teaching of the Word of God. And if you were care, our brother has encouraged us in word studies, and it's one of Paul's favorite words to his son in the faith, Timothy, this matter of the teaching, of the doctrine. He calls it wholesome doctrine, health-giving doctrine. And he warns against twisted doctrine, false doctrine. And he encourages Timothy to give himself, to pay attention to the teaching of the Word of God. If I were to say to you Christians, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? Or what's the difference between reconciliation and redemption? Or how would you distinguish carefully between the three persons of the Trinity? Or if we were to take a look at the doctrine of angels, do you know what the angels do, what their ministries are? Or perhaps some of the other areas of practical Christian living. See, sometimes we preach half a gospel. Imagine me getting up and preaching and saying, now you must be born again. And someone comes to me and says, well, good, I want to be born again. What does that mean? How do I get born again? And I say, I don't have the foggiest idea, but that's what you have to do, pal. Well, that'd be pathetic, wouldn't it? And yet, on the other hand, we preach sanctification and say that not only are you saved from the penalty of sin, but you're saved from the power of sin, and God wants you to live a victorious Christian life, and people come and say, okay, how do I do it? And I say, well, I don't know, read Romans. But how do you do it? I mean, is this just sort of psychological? Like, grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to do it anymore, I'm not going to sin anymore? Some sort of mental gyrations. How do we become holy? We need to study the Scriptures and understand the principles and be able to apply that truth to individual believers' lives to encourage them at the appropriate time. And then he says, we are to give attention to our own gifts. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, given by sovereign will. Every one of us is a gifted child. And it's a sad thing if you sit down with someone and they're elderly and you say, now, what did you do in life? What business were you in? And they say, well, you know, I kind of like working with people. I might go into sales. Excuse me, but you're 80 years old. What did you do? I don't know. I like working with my hands too. That's been part of my problem. I didn't know what I'd be good at, and I didn't want to make a mistake. Too late now. To have this idea that God's going to unfold the whole thing first and show you exactly what your ministry is and everything you're supposed to do, that's not how it starts, is it? He says, now you stir it into flame. Just a little coal. You can't hardly see. It doesn't bring any warmth to anyone. It doesn't bring any light to anyone. You're going to have to stir it into flame if it's going to be any good. If it's going to be of use to the people of God. Now we need one another. And God has sovereignly placed us, not only in the universal church, but the Lord Jesus has sovereignly made sure that the local assembly has what it needs to function. So think twice about church shopping. If God put you somewhere, you better make sure that you're fulfilling your responsibility in that local assembly. The local assembly needs you, and you need them. And Paul illustrates this by saying, imagine a hand just, sitting here on the podium. Hand says, I don't need the eye. I can get around, you know, I can probably even sort of walk. Well, try it. The eye says, I don't need the hand. Hand says, go ahead, turn the page. You know, I mean, we need each other. And in order to function together, we need to be doing what we ought to be doing. We have become, in a world full of specialization, the church has been going the other way. A brother gets a burden, and instead of just going and doing it, he chops it up into little pieces, designs an organizational structure, convinces the elders this is a good ministry, and then goes around with their imprimatur and strong-arms people and says, you ought to be doing this. Why? Well, I mean, this is an assembly function, and the elders think it's a good idea. You're in this assembly, so you ought to be doing it. So Monday night you're doing this, Tuesday night this, Wednesday night this. This is like 10% of the assembly. The rest, 90%, I don't know what they're specializing in, but it's nothing in the assembly. And so 10% of the people end up doing all this work, a little of this, a little of that, and they're going to have to stand before God someday and say, I did this and this and this and this and this, and he says, thanks very much, but you never did do what I wanted you to do. God doesn't, it's not a matter of being lazy. It's a matter of knowing what area God has called me to, the ministry he's called me to. And how do we find this out? Well, there are some people, they have little cards, and you just check the card. Or you go through this little test, and you ask yourself, do you like people? Well, not very much. Do you like money? Yes, oh, money, yes, I like that. Okay, you have the gift of giving. Now, I'm obviously I'm being facetious, but the scripture says we're not to lean to our own understanding. And if we're not to lean to our own understanding, it seems to me that it's not a matter of just sitting down with a guidance counselor and figuring this thing out. The principle of scripture is, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You see a job? Do it. Hymn books need straightening? Straighten the hymn books. If you see it to do it, do it. And by the way, this starts at home, parents. I stay in some homes, and the kids come home, and there's a pile of clean laundry on the stair to go upstairs. And five kids will climb over it. And nobody will take it upstairs. Things all over the house. Nobody bothers. Mother's got to do it before she goes to bed at night. It's not right. And so I see a few old-timers going around, straightening the chairs and picking up the hymn books, and the young people standing in the corner laughing and talking. And if I went up and said to, excuse me, would you mind straightening up those hymn books? Oh, sure, fine. They just didn't see it. They've been taught not to see it. Selective eyesight. I don't know how it works exactly, but it seems to work fairly well. And we need to get young people over that. So I think that's the first principle. Whatever your hand finds, go ahead and do it. And do it with your might. Because when I look at lists of the gifts, all of us are commanded to do all of them already. Right? We're all supposed to give, not just those with the gift of giving. All to have faith. All to teach, yes. Teach our children. We're to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Give an answer for the hope within us and so on. All of these areas that God has called us to lead, yes, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. Every one of us is leading somebody. You look over your shoulder, you'll see that there are people following us. So in every area, we're all supposed to be doing all these things. That doesn't mean we have all the gifts. I think the idea of gift is an added measure, an extra bit in one particular area. And as we do all of these things, the Spirit of God begins to nudge us into that particular area where we have an added measure. Now, it doesn't mean we stop doing the other things. Hey, I'd like to help you with that table, brother, but I don't have that gift. Thank you. I've been called to a different ministry. Listen, help them with the table. But remember what your ministry is, what God has equipped you to, and don't miss out on that, because we need you. Now, in a local assembly, you can't develop gifts sporadically. You can't learn to play the piano 3 lessons a year. And you can't learn to preach 3 times a year either. And I'm not saying that a young man who has some ability in teaching has to always occupy this little spot here. There's a whole world out there. You want to preach the gospel? It's not just here. There are old folks' homes. There are places you can visit, all kinds of them. The possibilities are endless. If you want to get to work, there's lots of work to be done. If you go into your local old folks' home and say, at the front desk, who are the people in this home that never get a visit?
get their names and their room numbers. And you go visit them. Walk in the door. Mrs. Jones, I'm here to visit you. She'll just about climb out of her wheelchair. Nobody comes to visit some people. Wonderful opportunity. And you can sit there and talk to them about the Lord, many of them. There are opportunities everywhere if we will stir the gift into flame. That's when God's people benefit from it, not by it sitting there latent within us. The need for the development of gifts. We all need one another. I came across an interesting little story. I've used it before. Maybe you've heard it. About two great-grandmothers named Ebony and Ivory. Ebony was 75-year-old Margaret Patrick of Englewood, New Jersey, and Ivory was 86-year-old Ruth Eisenberg of Cliffside Park, New Jersey. They both had a stroke in 1982, and they met at the Southeast Senior Center in Englewood, New Jersey. Margaret grew up in Harlem, an impoverished family, began playing piano as a little child. She would go to a friend's house and basically taught herself to play piano. Ruth Eisenberg, her husband Jacob, had developed piano lessons for adults, and she was his guinea pig, and that's how she learned to play. Well, Mrs. Patrick had her stroke on the left, and Mrs. Eisenberg had her stroke on the right. And someone suggested maybe they could play together. So Ebony, she took the right hand, and Ivory took the left hand. And they became known all across New Jersey, these two dear ladies who each gave one hand to play the piano. Margaret Patrick said to them, "When one door is closed to you, God opens another. He brought us together."
Please turn the tape over to the side.
He brought us together. And we all need one another. And Paul said to Timothy, "You stir up this gift. Don't neglect it. Because God's people need it." And then he says in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things." Loving God with our minds. That's the first great commandment, isn't it? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind. To think about God with your mind. It takes a great deal of effort to study physics or calculus. Well, these are just some of God's toys, you know. He just made them up one day. And if these principles of his universe are necessary to question and work our minds to understand them, then surely the study of the things of God will demand the exercise of our minds. And it's a good thing to love God with all your mind and to meditate on the things of God. Some people say, "Well, I don't have time to do that." Quite frankly, I'm getting a bit weary of people telling me what they can't do. "Well, I can't do this, can't do that." Well, what can you do? God doesn't require what a man doesn't have, what a man does have. They say that one of the best books on management was written by a New York executive in the time it took him to ride up the elevator to work every day. That's the only time he spent writing it, and he had some 3x5 cards in his pocket, and as soon as the elevator door closed, quick, he went into the little corner, and he wrote a few ideas down. And that's how he wrote the book. And we can pick up these little bits and pieces of time. If you don't have an hour or 2 hours, well, how about a minute or 2 minutes? Just to get into the presence of God here and there. To write out a verse in the morning, carry it in your pocket, and quite frankly, you may spend the whole day and not even pull that out of your pocket. Get home and you're getting undressed at night and never even looked at it. Well, look at it now. You don't let the enemy get you down. You do a little studying and then you get discouraged and give up for a while and you go, "I guess I'm not the type." Listen, you just say you're the type. So then go back to it. Build a little failure into the system. Don't take yourself seriously. Take Scripture seriously. But sometimes you start to think, I failed. Me? I failed. Oh no. That is that wrong thing. You're going to fail. And don't be careless about it, but I think it's good for us to realize that when we're studying the Word of God and meditating, we have an enemy who is determined to keep us out of this book. He doesn't care what else to study, what else to read, what else to do. Don't read this book. Why? It's the only book that will make me like Christ. Meditating on the things of Christ, as I behold it in the mirror of the glory of the Lord, I become like it. Now, Christian, if you're going to be useful to God's people, you've got to know Him. That's what God's people need, is Christ ministered to their hearts. And we only get to know Him as we meditate upon these things. He says, give thyself holy to them. I believe the curse of the church is half-heartedness. Just, well, that'll do. Paul says, Timothy, you be a specialist. You go in for it. It's the only passion you can give yourself to without reserve that won't corrupt you. You can throw yourself into the things of God. And may I say that if people talk about being burned out, well, the only way something burns out is if they run out of fuel. Is that right? See these little floating candles? And they'll burn as long as there's fuel. The question is, what's the fuel? If I'm burning up my own resources, my little flame will flicker out in no time. But if I'm drawing on the infinite resources of God, then I won't burn out, will I? Some people have the idea, well, if you give yourself wholly to the things of God, God will wear you out. And God looks after His property very well, you know. He looks after His people. He's not a hard master. And if your family ends up being destroyed because you're serving God, my friend, that's not God's fault. God won't do that to you. He won't give you a family and give you a ministry and let one destroy the other, will He? We ought not to listen to the voices of men in this. We are servants to men, but we are the servants of God. We take our directives from Him. We seek to serve Him for His glory. And then he concludes, it seems, with an overview of this whole section. And he says, concerning the first six areas of our personal life with God, he says, take heed to thyself. And in the second six, he says, take heed to the doctrine. Your personal relationship with God and your personal application of His Word. What we might call behavior and theory. Knowing God and knowing how to live in this present evil age. He says, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. I won't be any good to you, brother, sister, unless I take a good look at myself. Not apart from Christ, but to take a look at myself as God sees me, with the resources He has made available to me, with His Word as the plumb line, with the ministry of exhortation, with the teaching of His Word, and see that God has called me and equipped me, encouraged me, and provided for me, not so I'll be satisfied, not so I'll be blessed, but so I'll be the vehicle of blessing to others. God comforts us in all our trouble, not so we'll be comfortable, but so we will be able to comfort others who are in any sort of trouble. And the reason God was going to enrich Timothy was so that Timothy could be the vehicle of God's blessing to the saints. And the reason God enriches us is so that we might be able to encourage and help and train, be a blessing in the lives of others. If I think of the ministries that are open to us, the unlimited possibilities, I was reminded of a little conversation I had just last week with a young girl She comes home from work at 5 o'clock, and after supper she sits down at her computer. And she spends about 4 hours hooked up through her modem to a board, a religion board in the city of Toronto. And people all over Toronto can just connect through their modem, and they can have a running conversation on religion. So she had some young Jewish boys, and they said some nasty things about the virgin birth. And so she typed in, "You err not knowing the scriptures." And she quoted to them, "This will be a sign unto you, a virgin shall conceive." And she quoted that. And so then they responded some more, and she kept giving them the scriptures. And then another fellow came on, and he made some snide comments, and so she said, "Well, I don't think you're very interested, and if I've misjudged you, tell me." And he typed into the computer, "Sometimes at night, I lie on my bed in the dark and cry out, 'Oh God, help me.'" Well, there are a lot of lonely, hungry, weary people out there. But there are a lot of lonely, hungry, weary people in the church, too. And God has called us to be the vessels, rather to be the channels of the unlimited resources and blessings of God into the lives of His people. And we have to be prepared for it. We have to be open to His Word and to His leading and to the Spirit of God developing the gift within us. My resources are useless to help you, brother. I don't have anything to give you unless I first receive it from God. May the Lord encourage us to realize that every one of us is a valued, an essential, an indispensable part of God's program. And He wants to use us all to help one another. If I go running around asking, "How are you going to help me?" then I've missed the whole point. The whole character of Christian living is the grand paradox that I only go up when I go down, and I only live when I die, and I only get when I give. And as I seek to give and encourage you and help you, you know what happens to me? I'm the one who gets encouraged. You try it. You go out and visit the saints and try to be an encouragement to them, and I dare say that God will encourage your heart far more than He will encourage the saints. He's bound to do it, for you will not have anyone His debtor. Say, "Well, God, I gave that up to you, and that's what it cost me." It will never cost me in the end. It will never be a sacrifice in the end. God will more than recompense us if we're willing to be the vehicles of His blessing in the lives of others. That's how we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the clear and simple teaching of Thy Word. We know that there are some passages that stretch our minds, but when it comes to obeying the truth, Thou hast made Thyself perfectly clear. And we pray that we might get back to the basics. We have great songs that we sing and great preachers that preach their great messages, and we listen to great sermons on the radio, and we get great and inspiring books to read. But when it comes right down to it, Christian living is getting up in the morning and leaning our elbows on the windowsill of heaven and looking up into Thy face and saying, "Father, teach me and lead me and correct me and use me today. If there's anything in my heart that's out of line, O God, convict me and show me, and I'll confess and forsake it. And feed me from Thy Word, and give me a glimpse of glory. And help me to walk through the day in happy fellowship with the Lord Jesus." We confess that we know these things. But we remember the Lord Jesus saying, "Happy are ye if you do them." And every one of us here, we come to a conference like this hungry for something, some little secret that's going to make our life different, better, happier. Oh God, take us by the hand right back to where we started. Remind us that this is really the secret of being useful and helpful in the assembly, being a witness in the community, and being the God praising glory. Just to get back to the things we already know, to get up in the morning and read our books and pray and be ready to be used of Thee in some little way. So help us to be just little children again and to get back to our food and breathing and exercise and the things that are necessary to live happy, healthy, useful lives to be. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, what he means to be and what he can mean to us as we get to know him better. And again, we thank you for the saints who have gone to great extent and effort to provide this conference, not only for us, but for many of thy people who have traveled many miles to be here. We thank you for the physical food that reminds us of the heavenly food that satisfies our souls. We thank you for their ministries, and we remember that as they have done it unto thee, that thou shalt reward them in a day to come. But help us to be thankful and grateful for their ministry too, and to express a word of thanks to them as we have opportunity. And help us eat and drink to thy glory, we pray. As we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus, in his precious name.